All right, let's begin our class. Lots of material to cover. We have only one more Lord's Day on this theme. And then we'll be done. So if you have comments or questions, I hope to give some, particularly over matters that I may not have mentioned or covered, I hope to give you some time for that next Lord's Day at our final time together on this theme. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way in which it sheds light on every important dimension and aspect of our lives. We read this book and we realize if only we could live in complete faithfulness to it, all of its instructions, in faith in all of its promises, sturdy and unwavering faith in all of its promises, we would live the life that a human being ought to live and that every Christian dreams of living. In this dimension of life, difficult but wonderful as it is as well, we pray, O God, that we may embrace the teaching of your word, live according to it, and have the blessing of that upon us and our loved ones. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have so far considered the sexual life in its erotic and romantic dimensions. And we've said that it's a very important aspect of the love of man and woman. But of course, there is another side to sex, in some respects still more fundamental, and it intersects with the romantic and erotic dimensions of sex in a very important, complicated, sometimes sad and unhappy and many times wonderfully fulfilling way. Sex, of course, as we know, is the means of procreation. Sex not only brings a man and a woman together in this act of passion, it also creates babies. The first reference to sex, to the sexual nature of the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, though somewhat veiled, we said was found in Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It's an understated introduction, as everyone knows who reads the words for the first time, but it is an introduction to the erotic reality of married love. But without reference to the means, we have already had a reference to procreation in chapter 1, verse 28, where the Lord says, "Be fruitful and multiply to man," and soon after have further references to it. In chapter 3, the pain of childbearing is a unique feature of the curse for women. And then chapter 4 begins with Adam lay with his wife Eve. Literally, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And from that point on, we're off and running in the Bible with sexual reproduction. It's not a coincidence, obviously, that the world's strongest passion has to do with the most consequential act of human life, the creation of more human life. So the question I want to raise in our consideration of this this morning is the nature of the connection between lovemaking and procreation. This has been a source of dispute and debate and hard feelings literally through the 2,000 years of Christian history. It's become more pressing in our time with the advent of contraceptives that are uniformly effective. Birth control has been known from the very beginning. We'll make reference to the story of Onan in Genesis 38. But birth control in that long reach of human history was so completely of a different order than birth control methods today, And they are now so pervasive and so effective that they have literally changed the face of the world. Historians of the later 20th century, I'm sure, will talk about primarily things like the fall of the Soviet Union, beginning of the war between Islamic radicals in the West, and so on, but probably much more important than any political development and more influential in shaping human life over the whole face of our globe was the introduction of the pill and widespread distribution of it from the 1960s onward. Intercourse without the possibility of conception transformed the understanding of sex, severed its connection with marriage, even for people who didn't use contraceptives, and even for large numbers of people who got pregnant anyway. I'm sure that abortion would not be the social reality that it is had the pill not paved the way for it by reshaping our culture's thinking about the nature of a sexual life. Sex needn't have life-changing consequences. If it needn't have them, it shouldn't have them, hence abortion. It's remarkable to me how thoroughly young Christian couples have taken to the world of contraceptives. I asked them in our premarital discussions what their plans are, and not only do they regularly tell me that they are planning to wait to have children until they have accomplished this or done this or purchased this or paid off that, but it's perfectly obvious to me they have no idea that they are literally the first generation in the history of mankind who have this power, this possibility before them. I tell them that one of my great worries is the way in which contraceptives alter the way in which people think about children. Now children are something that we plan and we fit into our lives. In all of human history up to the present time, children were things that came, and we adjusted our lives to them. Like it or not, even if it meant that master's degree would have to be delayed, the purchase of the home would have to wait, the graduation from college perhaps would have to be delayed. Now they are things we fit into a schedule of which they are but apart, and they are fit in as things which, while they have no doubt benefit and importance, must also be viewed as burdens to calculate and as competition in a certain sense to what we also plan and intend to do with our lives. This is dangerous, and Christian young people have a hard time seeing the danger because their world is the world of contraceptives. So I give them Robert Farrar Capon's Bed and Board to read so that they hear at least one dissident voice on the subject of contraception. His argument is not that contraceptives could not be used on moral grounds. I haven't really heard such an argument that I could recommend to young Christians thinking seriously about that question. I'm obviously not going to recommend to them an argument I feel misuses the Bible. But it is a caution as to the wisdom of thinking about your sexual relationship as it has been inevitably shaped nowadays by the existence and the use of birth control. Here's Capon's paragraph. Let me say a little bit about him, by the way. You may have seen books by Robert Farrar Capon, an Episcopalian priest, more cute in many ways than a reliable theologian. But in the 1960s, he published a book on marriage, very conservative in its outlook, entitled Bed and Board, and it was a runaway bestseller, published by a national press, Scribner's, I think it was. And in a day and age when you might not have expected the book to be popular, it was very popular. Part of it was his cutesy style, and he is fun to read. But part of it was the fresh way he put things. Capon was a married Episcopalian priest with eight children. He then almost lost his ministry in the Episcopal Church. And the Episcopal Church is a difficult church in which to lose your ministry. by announcing one morning that he was leaving his wife and taking up with somebody else. Wrote a book about that as well. So it's a case of doing what he says and not what he does. But here is Capon's paragraph. For myself, by the way, I am mostly for the Catholic view and try to act and teach accordingly. The idea that 1900 years of moral theology have been wrong strikes me as just plain fishy. But while I think that holding out for the non-divorceability of intercourse and procreation is the right principle, I'm not pretending I know what to do with it. Let me punch holes in my own case. On the one hand, I think the use of contraceptive devices is ridiculous, not so much on the basis of unnaturalness as on the basis of love and the dance. Between the devices and the pills, it becomes a ballet conducted via an assortment of blocks and tackle of jibs, booms, and rigging. There's just too much fuss over equipment and too many coy but urgent little trips. On the other hand, the so-called rhythm system is not much better. While it allows the ballet to go on with all that rigging, it doesn't allow it to go on with much spontaneity. The dancers have to check with the timekeeper every time they want to go on stage. Furthermore, when he says time, they feel obliged to dance whether they want to or not. They can get awfully tired of living under the stare of that beady-eyed calendar. And the pill isn't going to solve any problems either. It would seem to me that anything that comes as close as the pill does to being the moral equivalent of a hysterectomy is going to be a pretty tricky proposition, romantically, morally, and psychologically, even if it turns out to be just dandy medically. So the whole thing is a draw. Devices, pills, or charts, none of it is about to improve the dance. I really think that abstinence is better than all the rigging. Seriously, I know it sells like ice boxes to Eskimos, but sitting out a dance really can be more in the spirit of the affair than trying to lug all that armor around. The other contests are a draw, too. Rhythm is a worry. It is, in spite of claims, not effective enough to form the basis for a moral choice for the general run of people. There are just too many women with disorderly menstrual cycles. But contraception, device or pill, it matters not, is a worry too. We'll never be infallible. At the very least, it has to be practiced by human beings, a notoriously undependable lot. There's no contraceptive that can be made love-proof, romance-proof, martini-proof, or proof against the kind of absurd sociological whim that in the post-war led a generation that knew all about contraceptives to produce giant families. But to the degree that contraceptives are successful, they lead people, especially women, to count more and more heavily on not conceiving, and obviously to have a growing fear of the whole chancy business. The modern wife, rhythmic or rigged, thinks of herself as playing with dynamite. Beatrice is far from her thoughts, and so is Solomon's bride. It's not even plain pagan Venus whom she prays to in her bed. As far as she's concerned, the goddess she needs most likely is Lady Luck. Well, you may be surprised to learn that Christian theology and ethics have considered the issue of contraception from the very beginning. Many of the church fathers, Augustine, Tertullian, Jerome, opposed it as part of their general doctrine that the real, if not the only, virtue of sex was that it produced children. The desire, the passion, that was generally the bad part of this dimension of life. Cut off from that purpose, procreation, sex was of doubtful righteousness. In that sense, the modern Roman Catholic linking of abortion and contraception as equally violations of divine law has to be admitted to have an ancient and an impressive pedigree, even if we judge the fathers to have been mistaken or one-sided in their ascetic antibody doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Calvin, in his comment on Onan's practice in Genesis 38, 9, and 10, rejects his practice in general as a matter of, he says, killing before he is born the hoped-for offspring. But he doesn't go on to say there exactly what he thinks about contraception in and of itself. The issue in Genesis 38, of course, is not contraception per se, but the failure of Onan to fulfill the obligations of levirate marriage and provide a descendant for his now dead brother. Interestingly, the English translation of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, published in Victorian England in 1847, deleted altogether Calvin's comment on Onan's act of spilling his seed on the ground. Just left it out. Had to be put back in the 20th century translation. Neither Calvin nor the Puritans, as you know, shared the early fathers' view of sex as strictly for the production of children. But they generally did seem to have been in favor of husbands and wives letting the chips fall where they may when making love. Still in all, despite these opinions through the ages, most discussion of marriage, children, and sexuality included only a very brief comment on birth control, often admittedly to condemn it, if any comment were offered at all. It just simply wasn't an issue that had to be dealt with in anything like the same way that we have to face it today. Birth control methods were hit and miss, and even without birth control, the population grew slowly. In 17th century England, the average woman had 5 children, but a fifth of them died in infancy. Some died in childhood, some never married. Famine, war, and disease killed many adults in the younger years of their adulthood. We might have supposed the number to be higher. We've heard about Susanna Wesley and her 18 children and so on. But women were marrying later in the 16th century. The average age of a woman when she married was 26. There was a shorter life expectancy, and breastfeeding naturally spaced the babies. So a woman would not typically have as many as we might have thought. In contrast, a woman today in the West who bears 5 children will in all likelihood see them all grow to adulthood. New methods and longer life expectancy have made birth control an issue in our day that just it never was before. Among Christians, there are 3 views held broadly, allowing for differences of detail, and each of them is widely held. The first strongly advocates, or at least it universally accepts, family planning. A few years ago, this group was more inclined to take seriously the arguments of population theorizers who argued that overpopulation was a time bomb threatening the welfare of the world. But now, as that concern has faded over the past few years, they tend to assert the freedom of individual couples to choose the lifestyle they think for best for themselves. That they leave family size to the couple, and they're even quite willing to see the church bless the marriage of a couple that has no intention of having children. The second group opposes all use of birth control as contrary to God's intention, argues that family planning is God's prerogative, that large families should therefore be the norm among Christians. A few years ago, some of you were reading the books of Mary Pride, who was the best-known advocate of this position among conservative Protestants. But you find this viewpoint particularly strongly represented among conservative Roman Catholics. The third holds that marriage is by divine intention for the producing of children and that the Bible is pro-child. Therefore, sizable families should be the rule among Christians, but birth control and family planning are not for that reason forbidden, and in some cases may be used wisely and well. I'll argue that the third position comes closest, but it's not even the best way of putting the point. So rather than attempt to define a position, let me just simply comment on what I think are the principles given us in the Bible. Then love for God and love for his kingdom and love for the world will lead you to the way in which you ought to go. So let's begin by admitting there is no text in Holy Scripture that settles the argument. the ancients, as far back as Genesis 38, and long before then, because the term levirate marriage appears as a technical term in Genesis 38, so it was already... levirate marriage, by the way, is the practice you read about in Genesis and also in the law, spelled this way, because levir is the Latin word for brother-in-law. So if your brother died and he was without heirs, the brother was obliged to provide an heir by marrying his sister-in-law, in effect. So levirate marriage, there's already a technical term for it in Genesis 38, so it was already an established practice before it was regulated in God's law. So the ancients knew how to prevent pregnancy. It wasn't as though they were clueless on the point. But still, you don't find in the Bible either the approval of that practice in and of itself or the condemnation of it. That's the first reason and the most important reason for us why Roman Catholics ground their doctrine against or their practice of refusing contraceptives in natural law. They're admitting to you that they cannot find the text in Holy Scripture that actually speaks to the question. Let me say briefly, I regard the Roman Catholic practice as spectacularly unconvincing, or their doctrine on this particular point. I believe there is a natural law. I believe that what it requires is known to the consciences of human beings, but I don't find that their argument that the prohibition of contraceptives can be grounded in the natural law to be at all convincing. Here is the conclusion found in the very important encyclical of human life or of the life of man, published in the pontificate of Paul VI and still law for Roman Catholics today. Every action which, whether in anticipation of the conjugal act or in its accomplishment or in the development of its natural consequences, proposes, whether as an end or as a means, to render procreation impossible is intrinsically evil. But what's the proof of that? How does that appear in the natural law? This is a ruling that has concerned a great many serious Roman Catholics. I just read this summer the spiritual autobiography of William F. Buckley, and he has a group of Catholic friends of different opinion and life experience, to whom he put a number of questions and then discussed their responses to these questions as part of that book. And a number of them aren't at all certain about the rightness or the wisdom of the Roman Catholic position, but the thing that concerns most of them, most gravely, is their fear that this is undermining in a very serious way the authority of the Church. When the Church tells its people that they must do something or not do something, and when almost everybody ignores that commandment, you are undermining the authority of the Church, and then eventually they're going to ignore a lot of other commandments as well. So anyway, as I said, I don't think, apparently most Roman Catholics don't think, that the natural law forbids the use of contraceptives. But the case is further weakened for Roman Catholics by the fact that Humanae Vitae actually allows for the rhythm method. Periodic continence, this is the way the encyclical reads, periodic continence, that is, the methods of birth regulation based on self-observation and the use of infertile periods, is in conformity with the objective criteria of morality. These methods respect the bodies of the spouses, encourage tenderness between them, and favor the education of an authentic freedom. None of that is obvious to me or to the rest of the world, frankly. And it appears to me that the most fundamental question in all of biblical ethics, which is motive, has been completely ignored in the Roman Catholic position. It is either permitted or it is forbidden to have sex with the view to not having children. It's very hard to see how, by natural law or by the application of some scriptural principle, one could argue that the question of intention is not germane. It's not the real moral issue. The question is really, what kind of contraceptive do you use? Very much more difficult to believe, frankly. Obviously, the couple that employs the rhythm method is having sex with the intention of not having children. Just like the couple that uses the pill or a condom is having sex with the intention of not having children. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that the only clear moral principle detected in this position is that the Roman Catholic Church favors contraceptives that don't work very well and doesn't favor the ones that work particularly well. But obviously, as Protestants, we're not going to lay very much at all on a somewhat obtuse application of what they judge to be natural law, and we're going to look to the Bible. So, what are the principles we can detect in the Bible? First is, the Bible is consistently pro-child. There are God's blessings to parents. Barrenness is a curse, a tragedy in the Bible. And of course, in the context of the covenant, the children of believers are the primary source of the growth of the kingdom of God in the world. We could look at any number of texts making this point, and those texts are familiar to you, so I don't need to repeat them, but some have argued that, well, in those days, the world's population was very small, and so it made sense to have children. But now, in this day and age, they're not needed in the same way, and so we can't draw a conclusion about the importance of having children from the fact that biblical people in biblical times thought it a great blessing to have children. But actually, the considerations that are forward in the Bible don't seem to have anything to do with those sorts of temporary questions. Fact is, every one of us would say in this room, I'm sure, it will be far better for the world, as it will be for the kingdom of God, if we have more Christians tomorrow than we have today, and many more Christians next year than we have now, and a vastly larger number of Christians 10 years from now than we do now in the world. And in every single point in the history of the Christian church, save those first few years of the evangelistic conquest of the world following Pentecost, the largest number by far of new Christians is provided through the covenant by the bearing of them and nurturing of them in Christian homes. So when Malachi says to us that the Lord desires a holy seed, this is not a statement that applies only in times when the population of the world happens to be small and you need more workers for your family farm. Now, many today have children simply because it's the natural progression of life. Others have them to satisfy some personal longing that they have, the experience of motherhood and fatherhood. They want someone to love. They want somebody to love them. They want someone to carry on the family name. Some places of the world, as I said, they want more workers in the family business. They want people to exist in the world who feel it their obligation to provide for them and care for them when they are old. We're not immune from those sorts of considerations as believers, but they cannot be the primary reason in which we have children. And they are certainly not the primary reason in the Bible. And when the Bible talks about the blessing of children, it's talking about other things. It's talking about the silence of a man's enemies who contend with him in the gate, because well-raised children are, in a way, the Lord's own stamp of approval on a believing man or woman's life. Fruitful vines around a parent's table that continue faith through the generations. What is more, as we all know, as we've all experienced, the task of nurturing children, laid so solemnly on the shoulders of parents in text after text after text in the Bible, checks selfishness in us, holds up to us as in a mirror our own defects, proves over time to be one of the most important engines of our own spiritual life. The Lord has woven children and their nurture into the very fabric of a Christian's life. It's very hard. I remember John Newton saying somewhere he dreaded to think what kind of Christian he would have ended up being if the Lord had not made him a minister. Being a minister puts you under a set of obligations that really help you as a Christian. Well, I think many of us would say we shudder to think what kind of Christians we would be if the Lord hadn't made us parents. And what sort of interests we might give ourselves to had the Lord not given us these supreme interests that simply absorb all of our time and all of our energy on things that are magnificently important. So in any case, the Bible is consistently pro-child. Second, not the Bible does not take the view that children are a blessing no matter what. John Robinson, the Pilgrim Father, put it this way: children are a blessing but dangerous. Wicked children who throw off the yoke of Christ when they're older, they're not a blessing. They're, in fact, a curse. Cain, Esau, Hophni and Phinehas, Absalom are just some of the many biblical examples of children of even believing parents who brought grief and harm to their families, to the church, and to the world. Proverbs warns us of this in the very first proverb. This is a book for young people and for the parents of young people. And the very first proverb, chapter 10, verse 1, reads, "A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother." Nothing, in my experience as a minister, nothing brings more grief or more surely breaks the heart of a Christian man or woman than a rebellious child. So it's not reproduction in and of itself that the Lord seeks, but a holy seed, born and raised in covenant faithfulness, finally mature in faith and in the Christian life. Populating hell is no blessing for anybody and no pleasure to God, who explicitly says in a number of places in his book that he does not desire the death of anyone. What's more, the Bible says there are times and situations in which it is no blessing to be having children. In Matthew 24:19, you remember, "How dreadful it will be in that day for pregnant women and nursing mothers." What is more, the Bible has something to say about the blessedness of the life of the unmarried. There is a calling in Holy Scripture taught for those who are able to remain single and for that reason to remain childless. There's no indignity in this in the Bible, and the proof of that, of course, is that the Savior himself lived such a life, as did John the Baptist, and as did the Apostle Paul, even though for all we know, he may have been married and lost his marriage as a result of his new faith in Jesus Christ. He says at one point, you remember, "I have suffered the loss of all things for him," and some have wondered if that didn't include a Jewish wife who was unwilling to move with him into the life of a Christian apostle. But the modern notion that has surfaced in the church, perhaps in large part as a piece of cultural grievance, as a response to the anti-family sentiments that are now abroad in our culture, somehow or another, for Christians, children are everything. They're the be-all and end-all of a believer's life, that we obviously have to not only have them, but have as many of them as we possibly can. That seems to me to be a violation of the Bible's plain speaking. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere, and says some things that would seem to indicate that that is not true. American women had an average of 7 children in 1800. They had an average of 5 in 1860, 3.6 in 1900. Over the past generation, the rate has dropped from 3.45 as late as 1960 to 1.93 in 1988, where it remains broadly the same today for non-Hispanic white Americans, a rate that does not reproduce the population. The only reason the American population is growing is because of immigration and longer life spans. Lying behind this is not nearly so much anymore a conscience about overpopulation. After the beginning of the environmental movement and Rachel Carson and Paul Ehrlich and so on, people began to wonder, and then the UN reports and so on about the population bomb and so on. But now that's completely disappeared. I mean, literally, it has completely disappeared, and now we're wringing our hands about European nations that are actually going to disappear in 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years because of a declining population rate.
Two things. One, the communist China has a goal of every couple having 2 children right. Boy and a girl. And that is how they use their
right. Yeah.
Birth control. I heard that in Italy recently they found that the birth rate was negative compared to other countries, and that many couples don't want children.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Or at the most, only have 1.
Yeah.
I think for a Catholic country like Italy, that's kind of remarkable.
It is very remarkable.
And worrisome, too.
Yeah, not only Italy. Remember George Will making a comment when the UN Population Office made the point that the Italian population would actually reach 0 in the year 2078 or something like that. He said that he really grieved to hear that, because Italy had been the one country in the world that had taught us that you could get on without, you could get along fine without a government. But it's true of Spain. It's true of France. These do not have survival population rates. But what drives the lower reproductive rate in the United States of America today are not questions like that. What drives those rates are the idea that children are a burden because they interfere with the pursuits of their parents. That children should have all the benefits of a suburban middle-class lifestyle, his own room, her own organized activities, and so on. How often, I mean, this is the weirdest thing in a way, if you stop and think about it, but how many times have you heard that raising a child to the age of 21 is going to cost you X times so many thousands of dollars, or that the cost of a college education in the year 2040 is going to be $25 million a year or something like that? So you're starting to do a cost-benefit analysis when you think about having children. Abortion, of course, has had a dramatic effect on family size as well. The freedom to terminate pregnancy, together with the removal of the social stigma, has obviously increased dramatically the number of abortions, and now we know approximately how many millions of Americans have not been born since Roe versus Wade. But perhaps in the longest run, the greatest pressure against childbearing will be feminism, If the goal is an egalitarian world in which both men and women have equal opportunities in the marketplace, large families will simply not find a place in that pantheon of values and convictions. The woman is more encumbered by children than men, having to bear them and having to nurse them, and like it or not, having the primary duty of caring for them. And the only solution, for the sake of her career, the only solution is to discourage the bearing of children, or at least to reduce it to a minimum. I remember seeing an article in the newspaper a few years ago about a woman who'd made this great success of a little maternity clothing business of hers. It turned it into a $500 million a year business. And she's talking about the things that have to go if you're going to be the CEO of a $500 million company. And the thing that was so refreshing about her remark in answer to that question, depressing but refreshing in another way, was that she said so candidly, "Well, you can't have many kids and you can't spend much time with them." That's the thing that goes. The idea that somehow or another you could spend the same sort of time with your children your mother spent with you, and still have a full-time career, is preposterous. And while it was denied in feminism's early years, it's more and more being acknowledged, because nobody in 1960 or 1970, even probably not even 1975, was willing to come out and say children are the real problem facing women, and we've got to do something about that. We've got to reduce the number of children there are so that women have more freedom to pursue their career goals. Nowadays, people are more likely to say that. People have gotten used to the idea. But in our culture, children cost time and money, a huge amount of effort, and increasingly, as people have more and more difficulty understanding what parents are supposed to do, they cost an awful lot in emotional pain as well. So it's not really all that surprising that we're having fewer and fewer of them. They become a hobby for people who have other interests as well. Christians are not immune to those pressures, though Christian families still remain larger than non-Christian families as a rule. But often those pressures are very subtle on Christian families who would never stand on their feet and admit that babies are merely an option, an extra for those who want to have the parenthood experience and so on. So, the view that we should procreate with abandon and deny all forms of birth control as contrary to God's design is a reaction to what's happening in our culture, and a reaction with a vengeance. It seeks a distinctively Christian viewpoint regarding children and life in the world that's founded not on the motives and interests of a materialistic culture, but upon the Bible's view of children as a blessing from God. Its challenge to us is, do you want less blessing from God? Is your understanding of your life now so corrupted by this culture that you're willing to say, I'd rather have less of God's blessing and more of the world's blessing? That's the challenge this viewpoint, the Mary Pride viewpoint, is presenting to us. But seems to me that clear and straightforward as that position is, and much as it has to commend it, it doesn't have the Bible on its side either. Its advocates claim that it does. Roman Catholics, not so much. They make their argument, again, largely from the natural law. But these sorts of folk, the Protestant people, the people who write books that we read — we don't ordinarily read books by Roman Catholics, but we might read a book by a Mary Pride or someone of that sort — they take the position that that is the Bible's view. We ought to have as many children as we possibly can, and any woman who isn't committed to doing that is just worldly. Let's call something what it is. You're just worldly. You want this world, not the service of God in your life. So what do we think about that? Well, I think, first of all, the major text is Genesis 21, or Genesis 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. And they take it as a command. They would say, there it is. There's the Bible telling you that your job in this world is to multiply yourself. And what Christian says, well, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do about 50%. No, a Christian is obviously going to say, I really want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to do it all the way. So he's not going to say, I want 2 children or 3 children. He's going to say, I'm going to the max. I want as many as I possibly can, have. But the words are really not a commandment. They are a form of blessing. It's interesting, by the way, that the very same remark in the very same idiom is said to the fish and to the animals. They are too to be fruitful and to multiply. The brothers say it of their sister Rebecca. Our sister, may you be the mother of thousands and of 10,000s. It's also in the same syntactical form that this statement is made here. It's the wish for the fulfillment of life, and certainly in that respect, for the bearing of children. It's not a command to bear them, and therefore a command to bear as many of them. Simply as a statement in the Bible, it can't be made to bear that weight. That's the point I'm making. So, in fact, there is not. I want to be careful in saying this so that you don't mistake the implication. There is nowhere in the Bible actually a command to have children. It is certainly the expectation. There are many things said in the Bible that indicate the importance of it, but there is actually no place in the Bible in which anybody is commanded to have children. Now, we may take the many things the Bible says about the bearing of children as amounting to a summons and a calling, but it's at least important for us to admit there is no place in the Bible where we are actually commanded to have children. Children's also must be, so that's a negative point, children must be planned for. In 1 Timothy 5:28, we read that a man who does not care for his family is worse than an infidel. And one who makes no effort to be sure that he can provide for his family in the Bible is not a righteous man, but an unrighteous one. The parents who raise children poorly and send them out into the world as unbelievers are not for that reason more righteous because they sent more of them out into the world rather than fewer of them out. The Bible has these expectations about parents and about the children who will be born in believing families. Sometimes, Mary Pride makes this point, the argument is that by use of contraceptions, a person usurps God's sovereignty. I hope that argument is of no interest and no validity to any of you for two reasons. One, because God uses means. You might as well say using doctors usurps God's sovereignty. And in fact, if it's sovereignty, you can't usurp it. So that's not true in any respect. But it does seem to me that these sorts of considerations all mute what otherwise can sound to believers as a particularly powerful argument. You've got this choice. You can think about your life and about your family and about children the way the Bible does, or you can think about it as the world does. It's a little bit more complicated than that, given what the world, in fact, or what the Bible, in fact, does say about children.
Some people might also say that having as many children as you want to or can have causes global warming.
That could be. Okay.
keeping cows.
Methane. Yeah. Okay. So how are we going to conclude all of this? Because I've told you this and I've told you that, but I haven't pointed you to a text that gives you a slam dunk answer about the question of contraception. Well, we obviously want to have the Bible's spirit about children. We want to see them as the blessing of God. We want to see them as the great means by which the kingdom of God, the greatest means by which the kingdom of God is extended in the world. Don't anyone hear that as meaning that we should be any less committed to evangelism. No one should take our crown in seeking to win the lost. It is, however, simply a biblical and church historical fact that the largest, by far the largest number of Christians in the world have been the product of believing homes. So it is today, as it has always been, the chief means by which we increase the kingdom of God in the world. If you women, as you read in 1 Timothy 2:15, really believe that motherhood is going to be, if you're not someone who's been called to the single life, that motherhood is going to be chiefly the sphere in which you work out your salvation, as Paul says in that text, then obviously you're going to think that having children is something you ought to do, and it ought to be an important part of your life. That's about all we can really say. And as with all of Christian ethics, the right answer is going to be got by the person who really wants to do the right thing, who isn't interested in just finding out. I mean, have you actually read somebody trying to tell you how many arrows used to be in a quiver in the ancient Near East, so when blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, you could know exactly how many that was? That's not the way the Bible teaches us the Christian life. That's right. 14. That's right. You got 12 to go.
You were talking earlier. A passage came to my mind in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about washing hands.
Mm-hmm.
At the very end, he challenges them to really to recognize the commandments of God and forget about the divisions of men.
That's right.
And a lot of me, what you're saying to me, like I want to have children because they'll be a vital part of my business, or I need farm workers or whatever. Mm-hmm. To me, those are traditions. And why wouldn't that fit? I realize there's no commandment of God.
Right.
I just kind of shot that down for me, but that's kind of a commandment of God when you say, be fruitful and multiply. Why couldn't you use that particular passage? Because all these things are traditions that people come up with. Well, we can't do this because of this.
Yeah. Well, I think the reason is, well, let me say several things. One thing is, the church needs to be particularly careful not to create its own laws and commandments. When it does that, at least biblically, whenever it did that, it always uniformly got it wrong. Even if the idea was well meant and well motivated, it always produced evil rather than good. So telling people how many children they're supposed to have, in one way or another, whether the number is lower or higher, seems to me to violate a fundamental principle of our obligation, which is to go neither short of nor beyond the teaching of the Bible. Secondly, it seems to me that in all ethical reflection in the Bible, we are left with general principles. That's all we are ever given. We struggle at that point. We're always looking for chapter and verse. A particular case comes along, we want to find the verse that will resolve that ethical question for us. And in most cases, there isn't a verse. It's one of the reasons God made elders as important as he did for the church. He gives you some broad principles, a little bit of case law to show you how some of those principles might be applied to the 1,001 situations that actually occur in life, and then he gives you elders, trusted men who know the Word of God, who have some experience of godly life, who are able to apply those principles to other cases that aren't ever addressed in the Bible. The fact of the matter is, I don't think any of us realizes how completely motive is the substance of biblical ethics. There isn't a decision you make in life that is not either right or wrong. Even the little ones that we never think about because we couldn't possibly spend all the time thinking about them, that we would have to. You're going down the aisle of the grocery store. And our grocery stores provide us with umpteen choices. So we want a can of chili, and we have 22 choices to make. What's going to motivate the choice so that in even the smallest things, didn't Jesus say he was faithful in little, will be faithful in much, so that even in the smallest things we're going to be doing God's will? It's going to motivate us. Think of all the things that might bear on that decision. Are you buying it for yourself? Or are you buying it for guests who are coming to your home? Are you buying the choice that you like the most, even though you know your wife prefers it without any beans? What are the 1,001 factors that are going to bear on that decision? And who's the guy or the gal who's going to make that decision correctly? Invariably, it's going to be the person who wants to do God's will. He wants the Lord, even in the privacy of that particular ethical moment, he wants the Lord to be honored in his heart and his life. That motive is going to lead more unerringly to the right choice than any sort of broad considerations that someone writing a book might very well consider to resolve the particular question that's under discussion. And I think the issue here is just like that. How many children are we going to have? Who's going to get that question right? Well, it's going to be the person who wants the Lord to be honored in his life, who wants to do with his life what he thinks the Lord wants him to do, who wants to be a servant of Jesus Christ in that decision as he is in everything else. That's how Christians make wise and right decisions. It's how we make 1,000 decisions about remarkably important things that bear on our living. And I don't think you can resolve the question in any other way than that. You take these basic principles that the Bible gives you, and then you apply them to a heart that genuinely wants the Lord's will in his or her life. And the church lives with that. We're happy to live with that. If that ends up being 5 kids in your family, or 4 kids, or 3 kids, or 10, the church lives with that. All it cares is that the individual has wanted to do God's will with a Bible in its hand. I don't want to know. I don't need to know. It's not my business to know why one family has 3 children, another has 5, and another has 12. It's only when the family starts telling me that everybody else ought to have the same number of children they do that the problems begin to arise, in my view. Okay, other questions? Margo?
You were saying that if a woman has a lot of children and has a number of lives, if a woman is physically unable to have children and yet wants to do the will of God, would she then be cursed?
No, I don't think so, but it's very clear in the Bible that women felt that deeply. Sarah did. Hannah did. Her husband, who wasn't a particularly clever guy, not to put too fine a point on it, says to her, "Aren't I enough?" Never, never ask questions like that. Because, because when she says, "No," whoever thought you were enough, then you won't get your feelings hurt as like that. And I know the heartbreak of women who want children and don't have them. Either unmarried women who would love to be married and have children, or married women who for some reason or another cannot have children. I know that heartbreak. And there's, it seems to me, we should be particularly sensitive to it, as clearly as the Bible lays out the grief of a woman in that situation, and a man too, for that matter. But it's clearly also in the Bible the divine will that a person is reckoning with, and like any other affliction, it must be offered to the Lord in faith and confidence. But it is an affliction. That's the thing that we have to. It's part of that enormous mystery of life. Why does the Lord not provide for his children the things that seem to them to be so essential to their happiness and welfare? Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for attention last time, next time, and we'll take questions then as well.